Now, Andy's been saying things that I think are really important for us. Because if we spend our time talking about hope and we allow that hope to terminate on ourselves, then what good is that? And so much of what Andy's trying to get us to see is, all right, here's the hope that we have in God. Now, what are you going to do about it? And I just think Andy's just crushing these lessons and just amazed by that. He doesn't know how much he's my idol, I have been so excited about being able to do this with him, and he doesn't understand the profound impact that he's had on my life, this has been a fantastic week, and I would rather him keep going rather than rushing than for me to be up here and do this. We're going to talk about hope when feeling alone, and we've been putting these pieces together. We've talked about hope after failure. We looked at the Apostle Peter, that we remind ourselves that even when we fail, if we can answer the question, if we love Jesus, then we get back up and keep going. We have talked about having hope when life does not go according to plan. And we looked at the life of Joseph and saw that even when life does not go according to our plans, does not mean that life is not going according to God's plan. And so then we talk about hope when feeling alone. And I wanted to spend our time thinking about an individual that perhaps represents that idea so strongly, especially because in his life, he really comes to a moment where in one day you would be at the highest of highs, and then by the next day be at your absolute lowest point. And if you've lived life long enough, you've probably had that happen to you, where you ultimately have some moment in time and some situation where you are on top of the world, and then it all just seemed to come crashing down. The man we're going to look at is Elijah from 1 Kings chapter 19. To think about where Elijah's at this moment, a little bit of background is important. You have in 1 Kings 18 with Elijah the greatest of victories. You have gathered the prophets of Baal. You have gathered all of Israel at Mount Carmel. And you have shown that there is the true and living God. As the prophets of Baal have called out to their gods for hours and hours, to having absolutely no response. I love that line. There was no response. No one listened. Nothing happened. There was nothing going on. And then Elijah calls out to God, and God immediately responds with fire from heaven, lighting the altar, lighting the water, licking up the ground. Everything is on fire. And you have the people of Israel seeming to understand that the Lord is God. And then chapter 19 opens, and you would think that chapter 19 would say, here is this grand reversal for Israel. Ahab was there, he saw it, and he repents, and he turns back to God, and everybody now lives happily ever after because now they know the true and living God. But instead, what happens in chapter 19, in verse 1, you have the king Ahab going back to his wife Jezebel and telling her everything that has happened. And she sends a message to Elijah that just simply says, you're dead tomorrow. You're not going to live past these 24 hours. You have just been put on the number one list of prophets to die. Remember, they've been killing the prophets of God. And so the message to her is, you're next. To him is, you're next. You're done. It's over for you. And she can carry that threat out. That's not an idle threat. He's done for. And she's going to make sure it's going to happen. And so what Elijah does in verse 3, it says that he's afraid and he runs for his life. And you might catch in verse 3, he doesn't just leave Israel. And he doesn't just leave Judah. He goes about as far as you can go. He leaves Israel, he leaves Judah, he leaves his servant there. He goes in verse 4, a day's journey into the wilderness, and he comes and sits down under a broom tree, and he just simply says that he asks that he might die, saying, it is enough now, O Lord. Take away my life, for I am no better than my father's. I want you to just notice where Elijah's at this moment, where you've gone from the best of times to the worst of times. And now he is on the run, and he gets as far away as he can get, and he just finds a place in the wilderness, and he just stops, and he just tells God, it is enough. And I think it's important to get a sense of what Elijah is saying at this moment. I don't believe in any of this that Elijah is having a pity party. I think for a long time I've had the wrong lens on this, that what you have is a whole situation of Elijah and he is in the wrong and this is all a mess. But to think about what ultimately he is saying here is, I think, that the statement that I have done everything for you and it doesn't look like it's accomplished anything. This great scene at Mount Carmel with God's miracle of fire screaming down from heaven and lighting up the top of the mountain on fire hasn't changed a thing. Nothing's any better. And so Elijah just says, I'm all by myself. I'm out here and it's enough and I'm done and it's just not worth it anymore. I suppose you could probably tap into that emotion where you could just, those first words, it's enough now. I've had enough. I'm done. I can't take it anymore. Just go ahead and let's just, you know, be done with all this. And I want us to think about how God comes to Elijah in all of this. You have in verse 5 that Elijah lays down and goes to sleep. An angel touches him, tells him to eat because of a journey that lies ahead. And so he gets up in verse 8 and he eats and drinks and the strength of the food. He goes 40 days and 40 nights to Mount Sinai. If I had 30 more minutes, that'd be a whole something to talk about. 40 days and 40 nights to Mount Sinai should be ringing bells, and that's what's happening here as Elijah starts retracing Moses, prefiguring Christ 40 days as this event happens. And how this all plays out is so beautiful because it says in verse 9 that Elijah comes to a cave and he stays there, and the word of the Lord came to him and said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? Now, I think I've always read this as a rebuke. You know, what are you doing here? You know, like parental, what is the matter with you? What are you doing here? But I don't think that's what's happening, because the easy response to a statement like this or a question like this to say, well, I don't understand, Elijah, what are you doing here? The answer would be, you told me to go here. The whole reason I'm here is you sent me. You know, I was under the broom tree, and then an angel came, and he told me to eat and travel 40 days, and that's why I'm here. That's not Elijah's answer. And so I think it's important to get a sense of what he's talking about, because it's really not a rebuke. It's not a question of, why are you here? What is the matter with you? Why don't you get up and do something? Let me illustrate it like this. Let's suppose I just suddenly came over to your house unexpectedly. You know, I knock on the door and you open the door and I just, oh, hey, good to see you. You know, it's really been warm today. Feels like Florida up here to me. You know, things are like that. And so, you know, hey, how are you doing? Eventually, there's going to come a moment where you are going to say this very question. What are you doing here? It's not a negative. You're not saying like, well, what's the matter with you? Okay, here you are, but what are you doing here? Essentially, what God is coming to Elijah is saying is essentially, what do you need? What can I do for you? That's what you mean by that. Why are you here? What are you doing here? It's not that I'm rebuking you in any way, but clearly, because you are here, you have a reason. You have a purpose. There's a reason you've done this. Elijah, there's a reason why you left your ministry area, Israel, didn't stop in Judah, went way past Judah, day's journey into the wilderness, and so I've brought you here now to Sinai. What do you need? What can I do for you? And I want you to notice Elijah's response in verse 10, where Elijah says, I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away. I want you to think about what Elijah is ultimately saying in this and break down these answers. Because again, I don't believe that you should read Elijah as having a pity party. Oh, it's just me and I'm so sad about that. But what you have Elijah saying, first of all, is I have been trying to do the Lord's work. First line, I am zealous for the Lord. I've been trying to do what you want. This has been an uphill battle. He's in the northern nation of Israel. And if you grew up in the pews, you might remember northern nation had lots of good kings, right? No, they had none. They were the worst. And by the way, the worst is the one that Elijah's dealing with right now, Ahab and Jezebel. And in the midst of all of that, here is Elijah saying, I'm trying to do your work. I have been jealous for you. I have zeal for you. I have been working for you. You can imagine what's implied by this is, if we were to use our Bibles, the whole last chapter was this whole thing about showing your glory and showing who you are and getting them to understand that those are false gods and that you are the true and living God. But notice what he says next. The people have forsaken your covenant. They've thrown down your altars, and they've killed your prophets. Notice what Elijah's heart is. His heart is, the people continue to rebel against you. I have been doing this work to try to get their hearts to turn back to you. None of them are doing it. They continue to forsake your covenant. They've thrown down all of your altars. They've killed the prophets. And so from Elijah's perspective, I'm the only one who is trying. I'm the only one who has been jealous for your covenant. And I've been a failure. It hasn't done any good. You think about all of Elijah's ministry. What does he have to show for it at this moment? Things look better in Israel? Ahab any different? Jezebel any different? Any prophets being saved? Any restorations happening? Any tearing down of Baal? Nothing's changed. And I think you have something very strong about what Elijah is feeling at this moment as he expresses these things to God and telling him, here is what is going on. I have worked and worked and worked for you. I am jealous for you. And I just want you to see that it has ultimately ended in nothing. I have nothing to show for it. Things don't look any better whatsoever. There's nothing that I can point to and say, that made a difference. Well, at least because of that whole Mount Carmel thing, look at what changed. There's nothing. I alone am left. And so you might as well take my life because this has been a waste of your time, God. I've been a failure at this. Now, as you think about where Elijah's at with this, how God responds to Elijah should be impressive. Because I want us to think about how we have seen this in a number of our lessons so far. I keep highlighting to you, please notice how God keeps coming to these people when they are in these hopeless situations. And here's another one where here we have a person who feels hopeless. He's just alone. He's by himself. I've got nobody. I've got nobody with me. It is hopeless for my work. It just seems like it has been a failure and a waste. And it is so amazing that what God does is, again, he doesn't come to Elijah and say, what is the matter with you? I buck up, buddy. Get back in there. You need to just suck it up a little bit and do my work and just be quiet. But you have a compassionate God who always comes to people in their darkest hours and in their hopeless times. And notice what happens is in verse 11, you have God choosing now to display his glory to Elijah. You have the Lord, it says there in verse 11, that he would go stand on the mount before the Lord, and the Lord will pass by. Please hear Moses there again. Here's God passing by at the mountain. And notice what God's going to do. It says there, a great and strong wind tore the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in an earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in a fire. I want you to consider the parallels that you have here, not only with Moses before the God passing by before him on the mountain, but even when God came down at Mount Sinai. In Exodus chapter 19, before he speaks the Ten Commandments, is a lot of this imagery. Is you have the earth quaking, the mountain shaking, you have smoke, you have fire. All of these things are being described. It's as if that scene is happening all over again. The power of God is being put on display for Elijah. But then the thing that is so interesting is then after that, we're told that the rest of that verse, in verse 12, the ESV reads, the sound of a low whisper. Some translations say a silence. It's hard to get a feel of what that is with that Hebrew word. But just kind of imagine that hush that just would go by. Especially after a display of a mountain shaking, burning, rocks being torn open. And then the final thing that God wants to do for Elijah is just quiet. And then after that quiet comes, notice in verse 13, God asks again, what are you doing, Elijah? Same question. What do you want me to do for you? Here's my power, and here's my comfort. What do you want me to do? And I always find it fascinating that Elijah gives the same answer. Lord, I've been jealous for you, but Israel has forsaken the covenant. They've torn down your altars. They are killing the prophets, and I alone am left. He continues to put forward the problem of Israel is not going to obey. This is hopeless. I'm alone. There's nobody with me in all of this, and so you might as well go ahead and let me die. So notice how God gives him some directions here in verse 15. Says, the Lord said to him, go return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael to be king over Syria. And Jehu, the son of Nimshi, you shall anoint to be king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphath of Abel-Maiah, you shall anoint to be prophet in your place. And the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael shall Jehu put to death. And the one who escapes the sword of Jehu shall Elisha put to death. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bound to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. That's the end of the story. Now think about that for a minute. Elijah says, I'm all alone. Nobody cares about God. I'm all by myself. And God's answer is, well, anoint this king and anoint this king and anoint this prophet. Feel like that's a disconnect answer? Like, wait a minute, here's my concern, God, and God's answer is, all right, here's how it's all going to go. Anoint that guy and that guy and that guy. Okay, wait, you didn't hear my concern. What's God doing right here? What's God trying to say? And I think there are two things that God is communicating with that paragraph that are given. Number one, by saying, you're going to go anoint Hazael to be king of Syria, and you're going to anoint Jehu to be king over Israel, and you're going to anoint Elisha to be a prophet, means you're not dead tomorrow. Remember, this is how it all started. In 24 hours, Elijah, you're dead. And God's answer is, no, you're not. You have so much more work to do. You're going to go anoint these guys. You're going to anoint that king, and you're going to anoint that king, and you're going to anoint that prophet. I want you to understand something, that she might say you're dead tomorrow, but you're definitely not dead tomorrow. God has far more in store for you, Elijah. And then the rest of the answer. And there are 7,000 who haven't bowed the knee to Baal either. In essence, you're not alone. Now, I want to just spend some time with the few minutes I have to talk about the messages that I think that come from this idea of how we can have hope. The first thing I think that is so impressive over and over again that we continue to highlight, continue to see, and I do hope in this series it is something that you grab onto, is how God is not dismissive about how Elijah feels. He doesn't tell Elijah, that's dumb. You know, we can sometimes be that way with each other. You know, I feel real hopeless. I really feel alone. Well, that's dumb. You're a Christian. Knock it off. God doesn't come to him like that and say, you know, what's the matter with you? Kick him in the teeth a little bit. He doesn't rebuke him. He doesn't ridicule him. But I want you to just consider, he's not dismissive about it. That you have God coming to him and operating with him where he is at in that moment. That God is not looking at this and saying, this is silly, this is nonsense, this is awful. And I just want us to see that God doesn't do that with us. That God does not condemn us during our spiritual lows. Sometimes we kick ourselves the hardest during our spiritual lows. And then other people like to come along and kick us too while we're in our spiritual lows. And when we feel alone and we feel separated and we feel like we're at loss. And I want us to see God does not come to you that way. And is that not why the Psalms resonate with us? Why we like to study the Psalms during those lows? Because how many times do the Psalms say something like, God, where are you? I'm alone. I'm all by myself. Or how about David, Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? It feels like you left me. Feels like I'm all alone here. I feel like I'm by myself. I feel like I have nobody. The Psalms are filled with that kind of language, and the Psalms do not conclude by saying, now that's really dumb of you to think that way. That's why we grab onto those, that God is not that way, that God is not dismissive when we come to those spiritual lows, that he understands that that is going to be where we are at sometimes, and to please recognize that these people in the scriptures also hit those speed bumps and came to those lows also. David walked in that a lot. I mean, the very next psalm is one that is our favorites, right? Psalm 23, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, is that not a low? Is that not feeling alone? Is that not walking in the darkness? God is with us in those things. And how Elijah then handles these low moments, I think, is what becomes instructive for us tonight. Number one, what you see is when Elijah leaves Israel, goes through Judah, out into the wilderness, I want you to see that what Elijah does in his response is that he is able to express those feelings to God. He prays. Did you catch that? When he goes out into the wilderness, and we're told there in verse 4, he just says, it is enough. Lord, it's enough. And I think it is so important that we remember that this would always be something we do when we hit those lows, when we feel alone, when we feel like all hope is lost, is we need prayer. And that God is trying to show us that we are not broken, but we need to come and talk to him. There's nothing wrong with us. Nothing's gone wrong. We shouldn't look at ourselves and go, I'm a spiritual failure because I'm in this low right now. That's not what God wants. What he wants you to see is you need him right now. You need to talk to him right now. You need to have that discussion with him and tell him how you feel. Do you not love how the people of Scripture tell God how they feel? Sometimes to a degree that you feel nervous about what they're saying. We kind of read in the Bible and go, whoa, you know, I don't know if I should talk like that. But they do. And they do it boldly and confidently. Because God wants that. God wants your emotions. God wants your feelings. God wants your concerns. God wants to hear where you're at. Let me put it this way, if you're a parent. If you're a parent and your kid is going through a really tough time and feels alone, is in the dumps and really low, you as a parent don't want to hear any of that, right? Don't talk to me, kid. Just work it out yourself. That's when you want to get to them the most. And that's what God is saying. And you have to love that Elijah understands the thing that I need to do is I need to come to God. God wants to hear my concern. God wants me to tell him, you know what, Lord, right now it feels like it's enough. I can't take another step. I'm by myself. I cannot do anymore. Don't give me another day. I'm out. And I know a lot of us know how that feels. Where today's been too much and I don't need another. And you just feel like you're carrying the burdens by yourself. Go to God. He wants to hear it. And number two, I want you to notice how God wants to show Elijah how he's not alone. He does it in two ways. Number one, God wants to show Elijah that he's not alone, that God himself is with him. That's why the whole trip to Mount Sinai, that's why the whole power show, and that's why the whisper is to show, hey, Elijah, I'm with you. And how often the Scriptures try to impress upon us that truth. This is one of my favorite passages in the New Testament. I hold on to this like a warm blanket all the time. God's big promise, I'm not going to leave you and I'm not going to forsake you. And if you ever doubt that promise, I think about it like this and see if this helps you. God did not send his son so that he would then leave you alone in your time of need. He didn't do that. He didn't go, I'm going to solve their sin problem and deal with that need and then I'm going to ignore them the rest of the way and good luck to you, hope you make it. Yeah, journey's all yours. That's not our God. So God comes to Elijah and says, see my power and see my comfort. I'm with you. I'm not going to leave you. I'm not going to forsake you. And comes to him at that mountain and says, what can I do for you? What do you need? What can I do for you at this moment? Why are you here? I want to help. Tell me what you need. Tell me what's on your mind. Tell me what is going on. And the second part of what you see God trying to show Elijah is that you're not the only one trying to do right. That you're not the only one who's trying to do what is right. Sometimes it is easy to feel so alone. And you really do feel like you're by yourself. And you really do feel like that nobody understands. And nobody's walking in your shoes. And they don't get it. And when you're trying to then serve God, and you're trying to do what's right, and you feel like you're surrounded by everybody else who's not doing that, I'm all alone in trying to walk the path of righteousness. And I feel all by myself. This is what God comes to him and says to him there in verse 18 that there are these 7,000 in Israel who have not bowed the knee. The message that God is giving is that there is always a remnant of his people. And this is what the Apostle Paul does is he quotes this text and makes a beautiful point from it. In Romans chapter 11, verse 2, Paul says, God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Do you not know what the Scripture says of Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel? By the way, side point, another 30 minutes, but there's the proof right there that God was not condemning Elijah, nor that Elijah was having a pity party. Elijah was appealing to God against Israel. That's what he's doing. They are not obeying. They have torn down the covenants. I'm jealous for you, but nobody else is. That's his appeal. Lord, they have killed your prophets, they have demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what is God's reply to him? Listen to what God says. I have kept for myself. Here's what God is saying first. I always have other people. I always have other people who are serving me. I have kept for myself 7,000 others. There are always others. And that's important to keep in mind. I think about that in West Palm Beach, and we're kind of at the ends of the earth, it feels like, and isolated from everybody else, and you sometimes can just feel like, well, we're just all alone. I mean, like the next church is an hour away. So here we are all by ourselves down here. And I guarantee you that there are then a church in another town who has to hear these exact words. We're not the only ones. And then in the next one, you're not the only ones. And in the next one, they're not the only ones. God always has kept a people for himself. And notice that's the very point that Paul makes. Notice how it ends. So too, at the present time, there's a remnant. Wasn't just true then, I've kept for myself, says at 7,000. It's still true. God will always have a people. You are never alone in your walk with God. There will always be a people. And friends, I submit to you that that is perhaps one of the many reasons that God may have of why God wants the physical assembling of his people together, so that we can see that we are not alone. You are not by yourself. Because you go Monday through Saturday and it feels like you're all by yourself. And you feel like it is a useless walk. And I'm trying to serve God, but God, it doesn't seem to be doing any good. Just like Elijah, what is the point? And God wants us to come together and remind ourselves that we are not alone, and that we are struggling on this journey together, and we are working together toward that goal. You know, if you grew up in the pews, you probably heard Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the hammer on the head, go to church, go to church, go to church. That's not the point of that text. The point of the text was, we're supposed to be encouraging each other because we need each other, because we're going to feel alone. That's why that verse is there, not to kick you in the face, but to say how bad I need you and how much you need me. One of the things I find so amazing about a gospel meeting is I hardly know most of you, and yet I feel deeply connected to all of you. It's the craziest thing. There is no other group of people where you feel that way. You could go stand in some other group of sea of people and you're not going to go, we are deeply connected together. You know, you're going to go to a concert. We are deeply connected together. No, I don't feel that way at all. I just feel like, okay. But here, barely know each other. But we have something. And one of the best things that's being communicated to each other is that we're not alone. We have each other. We don't need to feel hopeless. We don't need to feel like we're by ourselves. We don't have to feel like we're going through this alone. Which then ends with this final point then. That we must then need to know that God has more for you to do. After God comes to Elijah and says, I've got you. and there are 7,000 who are with you. You're not by yourself. But to tell him, I've got more in store for you. There's more work for you to do. You're going to be anointing people. You've got to anoint a prophet. You've got to anoint two kings. You've got stuff to do. There are things for you to accomplish. Here's what I think has happened for Elijah. I fall into this all the time. Elijah's definition of success was completely different than God's definition. And that's why he felt alone. Elijah's definition of success was a wholesale repentance of the country. They were all going to turn back to God, and they're all going to be God worshipers, and they're all going to serve him again, and none of that has happened. And so Elijah says, I'm a failure. You might as well take my life. I'm no better than the fathers. This isn't working out. But God is looking at Elijah saying, you're being a tremendous success. You're doing the work. To use everything Andy has talked about thus far, you need to go out there and walk in a triumphal procession, and you need to shine as a light. And just because your definition of success is not being met doesn't mean you're not being a success when you go out there and do that. We read about people like Noah, and you say, how successful was Noah? At best, he converted only his family. And if they were already believers in God, then he converted nobody. But was he faithful? Was he righteous? Did he do the job? He did. From our perspective, if we were Noah, we'd be like, I am wasting my time. I have spent all of these years for nothing. Our definition of success is not the same as God. So therefore, stop looking into the future and look at God, what God wants you to do today. I admit a great difficulty in this. I look at, okay, here's all the things that I need to have going on in my life. Here's the things I need to do in my work. Here's what I need for things to be. And when they don't hit that, then this is a failure. And notice this, I'm just alone. This is just a waste. And in the process of doing things like that, we can so easily fail to see what God's doing for us right here, right now. We're looking out there at all the things and how bad it is and how it's not changing, it's not getting any better, and my influence seems to be nothing. We're just missing what God could be accomplishing right here, right now, in this very moment. And you can feel like you are a failure at something, and yet you can still have absolutely no idea the impact that you are making because you're looking the wrong way and you're not seeing what God is accomplishing. You're not alone. God has more in store for you. And so finally, focus on what God wants you to do today, where you are, with the knowledge that you have now, in the circumstances you face now, with the abilities you have now. Don't think about the knowledge in the future, and don't think about your abilities in the future and what could be in the future. Just settle on this. God is with you. You're not alone in this walk. And focus on what God wants you to do today with what you're able to do today. With the abilities you have, with the knowledge you have, in the circumstances you face in that moment. That is what God wants us to do, to pull us from hopelessness when we feel alone. Let's go to God in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, we can feel absolutely alone in this world. We can feel like our efforts are empty. We can feel like we serve for nothing. We can feel like there is a great gap of separation between you and us. So, Lord, I pray that in our times of weakness and loneliness, that you would encourage our hearts and remind us how you will never leave us or forsake us. That, Lord, you would encourage us to speak the way we feel to you and to always turn to you in prayer. That, Lord, you would help us to see that there is a great family across the whole earth. of people who serve you and love you and bow their knee only to you. And God, I pray that you would encourage us, strengthen us, and embolden us to focus on what we can do today. Lord, help us to not worry about tomorrow. Help us not to miss how you are working in our lives today. And help us to see the great things that we can do for your glory, even in our times of despair, even in our times of loneliness, and even in our times of emptiness. God, forgive us for the times when we have walked away from you and that we have forgotten how much that you care and love us. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to sing an invitation song. We invite you to come to Jesus this evening. We want you to walk with him and enjoy sweet fellowship with him. Won't you come and do that now while we stand and while we sing?